Now to our text. I have to admit that when I come to Acts chapter 4, it reminds me of the Sorcerer's Apprentice. And unfortunately, this sort of dates me and tells you a lot about my intellectual status and prowess, but the only version of the Sorcerer's Apprentice I know of is Walt Disney's. And so I think of Mickey Mouse and the broom. Now, you can all laugh, but I'll bet you can remember it in those terms as well. Whereas as Mickey, the Sorcerer's Apprentice, thinks that he's doing away with this broom or mop or whatever it was he was trying to get rid of, he got more and more of them rather than less and less of them. And I see that beginning to raise its head here. The opposition to our Lord says to themselves, I suppose, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, well, that takes care of that. And lo and behold, now they are dealing with the apostles. And rather than their problem going away, it gets bigger and bigger. And the more they try to put the lid on it, it gets bigger and bigger. And so we see persecution beginning in Acts chapter 4, which will not end, as you know, but will continue to grow. So that persecution, I think, is the central theme, and it is also the new element that we see in Acts chapter 4. It is not new in the sense, you understand, that persecution against our Lord was new. But it is new in the sense that persecution now is focused and directed on the apostles and ultimately upon the church, as we'll see in Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter 4 really follows on the healing of the lame man that was described in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, Acts 3 tells us, were on their way to the temple, and they came into contact with a man who was on his stretcher on his way to the temple as well, where he, at the gate called Beautiful, would take up his station. And before he had reached it, and apparently before Peter and John had actually entered into the temple itself, the man hollered out, asking for alms, and as the story went on, the man was given his legs. And he then jumped to his feet and began leaping and walking and praising God. That resulted in a crowd. And the crowd, you remember, began to view Peter and John more highly than they should. And so Peter's sermon began by saying it was not their power and it was not their piety. It was the power of the resurrected Christ that gave this man his ability to walk and to leap and to praise God. Now, chapter 4 picks up right at you might say, at the high point of Peter's message. This is generally a terrifying thought for a preacher, that his message would be interrupted. They tried that with me for a while. They had red lights that used to flash in the back, and finally they just unplugged them and gave up. But when an arresting party marches into the temple and hauls you off, your sermon is done. Fortunately, he said everything that needed to be said. If he's a typical preacher, he did not say everything he wanted to say, but he said everything that was necessary. And so it is in the midst of his proclamation that the arresting party comes in, as you notice. By the way, I said his. We should really correct that in light of the text. They were speaking, it says, as they were speaking. If you have fallen into the trap of thinking that Peter talked and John was silent, this text tells us otherwise. All we know is that Luke records what Peter said and does not record what John said. But Luke tells us in verse 1 that Peter and John were speaking. And so it's in the midst of this that the temple guard arrives. Now that takes us back, of course, you remember, to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that temple guard got a lot of exercise. It wasn't just that final arrest of Jesus that the guard was sent. We don't really know how many times they were sent. We do know from John and John's gospel that the temple guard was sent once, I think it was in chapter 7, to put Jesus under arrest. And the temple guard came back and said, we've never heard anybody talk like that before. And of course, the leaders who sent them were up and mad. You don't believe this man like the rest of the masses, do you? These ignorant masses? Surely not. Well, they were rather impressed. So this arresting party now is sent out, and they lay their hands upon Peter and John, and they throw them into jail for the night, and in the morning, then the trial is conducted. So that in verses 1 through 4, you have the arrest and the results, as it were, of Peter's message, as it's recorded in chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, being spelled out. One, there is the arresting party and the persecution that is going to come. Secondly, there is the salvation of a number of people as a result of hearing the gospel. And then in verses 5 and following, you have down through verse 22, you have this whole trial, and someone used the word harassment. That's probably as good a word as you can get. The harassment of the apostles, as it's described. And then in verses 23 down through 31, you have the apostles' response as they go back and they gather, not, I suppose, with all of the saints. There are now 5,000 men, we are told, but of a gathering of saints, their response to the opposition and persecution. So we're going to go in our study today through verse 31 and then pick up next week in the will of the Lord at verse 32 and go through the account of Ananias and Sapphira and through verse 16. So I think you will have picked up your study questions for next week. If not, there should be some around for you to take with you today. Now let's take a look at what is happening in this account. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the aftermath of Peter's message. Now, there is something new in the sense, as I have suggested, in that the opposition is new, the persecution is new to Acts. It is not new to the life of our Lord because he was constantly being harassed. So persecution is new in the book of Acts, and yet it is, as somebody said, the same song, second verse, so far as opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. But it is taken up here. But it has a little different flavor, if you will notice. One of the significant elements, I think, is the absence of the Pharisees, that is, by name. Do you notice that in this account, you do not see the Pharisees mentioned? You see the Sadducees mentioned, and you see the priests and all of these others as a part of this. But the Pharisees are significantly absent in terms of being named. I believe they are present on the Sanhedrin when it meets, but they are not listed, and they are not verbal or vocal, at least so far as the account is concerned. Now, there's a good reason for that. The Pharisees are the pit bulls of that day in terms of their opposition to Jesus. They were the ones who were always snapping, maybe we would say chewing at the heels of our Lord all along. And it seems like the chief priests and the others could sit back and simply loosen the chains of the pit bulls and let them go. And so they continually followed Jesus about. They continually badgered him as to his authority, why he was doing what he was doing, why he was teaching what he was doing, why his disciples behaved as they did. They were the ones who were aggressive. They are not mentioned here. And a good part of the reason is, frankly, because the Pharisees find themselves in a very awkward position. They find themselves, on the one hand, not comfortable with Jesus, and certainly not comfortable with Christianity, for they have opposed it. And yet they find themselves philosophically or theologically in alignment with what they teach. You see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, hypothetically. In theory, they believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. They believed in spirits and angels and all of those things. They believed in the supernatural. So that, in theory at least, the Pharisees had to grant the possibility of the things that the apostles claimed. The Sadducees rejected, in theory, all of those. So that during the life of Christ, there was for a short period of time a sort of unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a political coalition that formed in this very divided world of Israel that formed to oppose Christ and ultimately to bring about his death. But once Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and the apostles were proclaiming boldly his resurrection, all of a sudden the Pharisees seemed to have lost their enthusiasm. They certainly lost their attraction and their unity with the Sadducees. And while the Pharisees are not verbal, they just sort of fall back out of the way. And in the book of Acts, as this plays out, the Pharisees just sort of peter out. Interestingly, by the way, in Acts chapter 23, this break up in the alliance, in the coalition between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that took place in order for Jesus to be crucified, it really falls apart in Acts 23. That's where Paul, you remember, is arrested, and they are doing to him what they are doing to the apostles, Peter and John, here. And he is brought before the council. And when Paul takes note of the situation, he looks out and he sees that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are present. And he knows that this relationship is really, really tenuous. And so he says in verse 6, but perceiving that, in Acts 23, verse 6, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." He just dropped the bomb. And look what happens. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So you see this thing, this marriage between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is really shaky here. And it's going to blow up in Acts chapter 23. So the Pharisees are sort of dropping back. And that means that the Sadducees now have to pick up the torch of the opposition. And that includes some of those in the high priestly places, because the Sadducees were also the pragmatists. And I know this is a nasty, filthy word in our society. They were the politicians. Now, politicians, I'm going to use in a negative connotation. There may be a positive connotation somewhere. If there's a politician around, hear me. But generally, we use the word politician negatively. See, those who believe in the realm of the supernatural can leave things to God to do. And you see that in the church here. But those who believe there is no supernatural believe that if anything's going to happen, we're going to do it. And therefore, you begin to manipulate. And politics is just collective manipulation. And I see, therefore, these Sadducees and the priestly party as those who maneuver. And now they have to; their hand is forced, and they are out in the open. It is those who are the aggressive folks who send the arresting party, and Peter and John are taken off and put in jail. Now notice, by the way, what it is that bothers them. This is not what they say bothers them, because they're not going to be honest. But Luke tells us what's bothering them in verse 2. They are greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. Now, I want to suggest to you that it's saying more than just they were teaching the resurrection. They were doing that. They were teaching the resurrection. But it seems to me that he's making a twofold statement. One is they were teaching the people. And two, they were proclaiming resurrection in Christ. They were proclaiming Christ raised from the dead. They were teaching resurrection. But what bothered this group was that they were teaching at all. And by the way, where were they teaching? Where were they teaching? Where was the classroom? It was in the temple. See, remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, where did he teach? He taught in the temple. Where was their domain of authority? Where was their pulpit, so to speak? The temple. So when Jesus came and possessed the temple, he really threw down the gauntlet. He really challenged the system. And in Acts chapter 5, incidentally, when the apostles are arrested again, the angel comes and delivers them from jail and says, "Go proclaim these things in the temple." In other words, they have gone, and the teaching act is an authoritative act. I want to say to you that you do not propagate anything unless you can indoctrinate. Communism will never grow if there are not indoctrinators of the communist theory. And that is why so much error begins on college campuses and elsewhere in the educational realm. Because the foundation of any movement is basically indoctrination. Good, bad, evil, right, or wrong. Indoctrination is the foundation on which a system is built. Therefore, when the apostles are teaching, Just the fact that they're teaching, regardless of what it is, if these apostles are not accredited, you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership looked at themselves as the franchising agent. They saw themselves as the McDonald's of the theological world, and you didn't put up arches and serve Whataburgers. They franchised teaching. These men were teaching, and they weren't certified. They weren't seminary trained. They didn't have their labels to go by, which assured the leadership that these guys are saying what we taught them to say. So it's a challenge to their authority. Their power structure is shaking because teaching is going on in their domain that does not have their sanction. Now, the content of the teaching is obviously an irritation as well, because not only are they are teaching that which is diametrically opposed to what they believe, and that is the resurrection from the dead. And if that is not bad enough, they are not teaching just hypothetical resurrection from the dead as a premise. They are teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How would you like someone to proclaim in the temple, where you are supposedly in authority, that the ones that the leadership put to death, God has raised from the dead? Well, these guys are in trouble. They have this dilemma of an empty tomb. Jesus' tomb is empty, and there is no body. If they only could produce the body, they could silence this group. And worse than that, now there is not only an empty tomb, there is a man walking around, leaping and praising God, saying, "Jesus raised me. The one who they crucified brought me to my feet." Miracles are happening in the name of the resurrected Christ. Ooh, that's an embarrassment, and it's obviously a threat to the power system, and therefore you can see why they're mad. They throw them in jail, and they, in the next day, are going to bring them out to trial. But notice this, verse 4. I always love the buts. I know these are the kind of words that we look at like these. But one of the most significant words in the book of Acts is the word but. Remember, for instance, in Acts chapter 12, where it talks about Peter is put in jail and they have four squads of soldiers and all of this, and there's one little word, but prayer was being made in their behalf by the whole church. That but is a whopper. And here you see this but. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Therefore, in spite of the opposition, in spite of religious leadership stance against them, the church is growing because men are coming to faith in Him. Now, look at what takes place in verses 5 and following. The opposition now calls them on the carpet. The rulers, the elders, the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, and these names, do they not sound familiar from the Gospels? This is basically that group which gathered together to deal with Jesus. And now they are gathering together to deal with, as it were, all of the explosion that has taken place when the gospel is going on in spite of all of their efforts. Now notice in verse 7 what their challenge is. Here is the challenge to authority. By what power or in what name have you done this? I really appreciate this for a couple of reasons. I think it is very evident, first of all, that it is simply a repetition of the very challenge that was made to Jesus Himself. By what power are you, or authority are you doing these things? Just who do you think you are? That's really what it comes down to. You're not one of us. We didn't accredit you. We didn't license you to do this. Who do you think you are? Now, notice that nobody is arguing about the resurrection here. That's because they have an empty tomb. And people walking around leaping and praising God who's saying the resurrected Christ did it. They're not arguing about whether or not the resurrection is true. As a matter of fact, truth really doesn't matter to them. Isn't that an incredible thing? You know, we look at Pilate who says, "What is truth?" And we say, "Poor slob." These guys don't even care what truth is. Nobody's asking what is truth here. They're simply saying, forget that. What's going to happen if we don't do something? Nobody's saying, is it possible Jesus was raised from the dead? Is it possible we were wrong? Nobody is saying, as we notice in John chapter 9, In John chapter 9, they are working themselves into a froth to prove the man who now is walking around saying, I see, wasn't the man that was the blind man. In other words, just say it's a fake, it's a fraud. In this case, nobody's denying the miracle. And in fact, they say later on, we can't deny this is a noteworthy miracle. Nobody's arguing about the truth. That's why I call, and one of my titles for this is, Truth or Consequences. Only for them, you just scratch out truth. And all they're looking at is consequences. They don't care about truth. They do not care about truth. They only care about consequences because they're pragmatists. So, verse 7 again. By what power or in what name have you done this? This is a tremendous commentary on what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. See, for many people, in Jesus' name is a formula. It's an incantation. You just kind of whip it out there, and somehow saying it means something. But they tell us what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. It means to do it in the power and the authority of Jesus. Therefore, to act in the name of Jesus is to act in the authority of Jesus. Now, notice this. Nobody debates that a great miracle has happened. What they do ask is, how was it done? That's interesting too, isn't it, in the light of the Gospels? Because it became very apparent very early on that you couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing. People couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. So what is your option? If you cannot prove that the miracle was a fake, then what is your only option? If you're going to reject the miracle, you have to reject the source of its power, right? And so when they say, just how did you do it? There is the innuendo. You may have done, we don't doubt that you did the miracle, but whose power was it that did the miracle? To me, it's looking right back to the same charge in the Gospels that the power may well not be that of God. It may be that of magic. It may be that of demonic activity. And so they raise the question. But the point, I think, is, or at least the inference, is to act in someone's power is to act in their name. Very significant then, isn't it, when Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. One of the things the disciples heard when they heard Jesus say that was, I have all power. And when you go in my name, you go in my power. They ask the question. Peter's going to answer it. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well. Now, notice that. What charge would you possibly make for what's been done? A man who is sick, a man who was ailing, is now well. I mean, is that the kind of thing you put people in jail for? For healing people? That we pay doctors good money to do that, don't we? We don't arrest them for it. Bank robbers get good money, but we put them in jail because we think they're doing harm to society. Doctors, we gladly pay because they are doing society a favor. So what he's saying is, we do all agree, do we not? This was a good deed. And good deeds should not be punishable by law. Then he goes on and he says, but now that we've settled that, I have to tell you, the power by which this has been done is the power of the raised Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ the Nazarene. It is in his name, it is in his power. That's how it happened. But he doesn't stop. Because he has to go on to say, and this obviously demonstrates why they're opposing the preaching of the apostles and their actions. Jesus the Nazarene is the very one they rejected and they crucified. That's the name of the one you crucified. And that one is the one Jesus, God, raised from the dead. The answer to your question is, this miracle was done in Jesus' name, in his power, in his authority. You rejected his power and authority, and you crucified him. God demonstrated His power and authority. He raised him. And now he goes on to make a quotation from in verse 11, where he goes back to the stone that the builders have rejected, from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Now, it would be bad enough to have somebody cite Psalm 118 to you and verse 22. But you see, that is not the first time these people have heard that psalm quoted. And in that sense, the psalm has even more sting to it than what you would get at first impression. Drop back for a minute, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. And begin at verse 23. Matthew chapter 21. And I want you to notice now the overlay, the parallel of what's going on in Acts chapter 4 with what took place in the life of our Lord in Matthew chapter 21. By the way, Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be Israel's Messiah. And when he comes in, the elders and the priests of the people come to Jesus in verse 23 and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? What is your authority?" Same question that's being asked ultimately of the apostles. But it's the answer. It's the answer that has this thing. Jesus, first of all, goes to John the Baptist and he says, you know, authority really is the question. So he says to them, "I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. What was the authority by which John the Baptist was sent? Whose authority did John have?" Well, of course, we know it was the authority of God. God sent John. But again, these leaders don't ask what is true. They ask themselves, what are the consequences? If we were to say God sent him, he would say to us, "Why didn't you listen?" Because he said, "I'm the Christ." If we say God didn't send him, the masses are going to kill us because they believe God did send him. And so they say to Jesus, "We can't say." And Jesus is, when he says, "Neither will I tell you," what he's saying is, your problem is you won't accept authority. Why should I tell you what authority I have when the real problem is you won't accept it? That's the issue. You are in rebellion to God's authority. So he goes on then and he talks about these two sons. In verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he did not go. And he came to the second, and he said the same thing. And he answered and said, "I will not." And yet afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. Who do you think the two sons are? Well, I thought about it a while, and you may accuse me of being allegorical. I think the first son is Israel. I think the second son is the Gentiles. And that's not as allegorical as it looks in the light of the context of Matthew 21. Because now Jesus goes on and he tells them the parable of the vineyard. And he gives them this parable about the owner of the vineyard sending his servants. He goes away and he sends his servants to collect what is rightfully his. And the servants are beaten and some are killed. And finally he sends his own son. And they say, "Here is the heir. Let us kill him and we'll own the inheritance." And you notice that at the end of that parable, Jesus says in verse 42, quotes Psalm 118:22, the very psalm Peter quoted. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What Jesus is saying is the son who was sent to Israel and that was killed is the chief stone. And that stone that the builders rejected is going to be elevated to the position of power and authority. Look with me just a little bit further in Matthew 21 to verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," that's where I say they're the older son, the first son, "and be given to a nation producing fruit of it." Therefore, when Peter, in his answer to the religious leaders, turns to Psalm 118:22, he does so with the commentary of Jesus himself. but He is the fulfillment of the psalm. And Peter is simply reminding them of what Jesus had already told them. Now he goes on though. He goes on to say, not only has this man been healed in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, who is the Christ, who you killed and God raised from the dead, but he's saying this, there is salvation in no other name. Jesus is not simply a source of power that is at work in the world, a saving source of power. He is the saving source. It is an exclusive claim to authority that is being made here. It belongs only to Him. Now understand that the word saved in the New Testament, in the Gospels, primarily the term, if you were to look at all of its uses, principally the term saved would be used of physical healing, not of eternal salvation. But you see, it is the same basic concept. And so salvation is used of eternal spiritual salvation as well as physical deliverance because they're alike. Healing is taking destruction and decay and making it right. Salvation is taking the same thing, destruction, decay, death, and correcting it to wholeness and life. So he simply says to them, now I'm taking that term saved in its fuller sense, Peter says, there is no salvation apart from the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one you reject is the only source of saving. Significant words. Notice, by the way, how short they are. They are polite. They are civil. But they are very, very pointed. There is nothing more they need to know. But he does not feel the necessity to go into length as to his explanation. Now, again, this is the report we are given. We do not know the exact length of the defense, but my feeling is it was probably rather brief. Much more is said, if you want to follow the principle of proportion, much more is said when the church gathers together or some of the saints gather together and they go into the Scriptures in verses 23 and following than is said in terms of Peter's defense. A very direct answer to the question. Now notice what it is that bothers them. It is the confidence of Peter and John, verse 13, that troubles them, and the fact that they are uneducated and untrained men. What they're saying is not these guys have never seen the inside of a school, not they can't read or write. It is saying these men have not been through their system of religious instruction. They have not been through their particular seminary curriculum and had their degrees or diploma. It is not saying, listen well, it is not saying there is something intrinsically bad with education. And there is something intrinsically meritorious about being uneducated. Oftentimes, it is interesting within the cults, but sometimes education will be exalted and people look up to it. At other times, those who are not educated hold that up as some kind of virtue, as some sort of qualification, that I'm ignorant, I'm untrained, I'm untainted by the worldly system, and ignorance is bliss. It is more than bliss. It is somehow the key way to knowing the truth of God. There's no bliss in ignorance. But what is being talked about here is simply these men are bold, they are confident, and generally speaking, at least some historians tell us, that the way in which men go into court is not to go in and to speak with a direct eyeball to eyeball, but the person would take their hair and dishevel it like they were in mourning, and they would wear clothing and such, and their demeanor would be to look down, so that in effect they're saying, here I am, meek and lowly me, throwing myself on the mercy of the court. You don't see that with Peter and John, do you? Think about it, folks. Have you ever gone to traffic court? Oh, no, none of you have ever done it. I've gone with my children to traffic court. I want to tell you, the one time I went to traffic court, I actually beat it. So it'll probably happen the other way this next week. But even going to traffic court, thinking I was right, and eventually being at least found right in that case, there is a sense in which your knees knock. And it is just a small-time magistrate whose job isn't even a full-time job being a judge. And there's a sense in which you feel some awe. Think about going to the highest legal court in Israel and standing before them. And here's old Peter saying, the question you asked is, who did it? Jesus did it. You killed him. God raised him. And the prophets have said you were going to do that. Whew, no wonder the boldness of Peter rocked these guys. They weren't used to anybody raising their voice or being dogmatic about what they believed in that setting. So they are taken back by these men. And it says, notice, that they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You have to understand, and I think this is part of this package. We tend to think that somehow these religious leaders and the apostles came eyeball to eyeball all the time and that they just knew each other intimately. I don't think that's true. Why was it, for example, that Judas needed to be a guide to those who arrested Jesus? Why did somebody need to go? Why was there a prearranged signal that Judas would kiss the one who was the Messiah or the one claiming to be Messiah? Unless people didn't know, the arresting people didn't know who he was. I mean, isn't that the point? Why do you need somebody to identify somebody you know so well? I take it that what happens is that the Pharisees were, again, the Sadducees tolerated the Pharisees, and they allowed them to do their pit bull work, so they turned the Pharisees loose on Jesus. The Pharisees would have been able to recognize Jesus and point him out and saying, that's him. But see, the high priest and so on, they don't even want to give Jesus the dignity of seeing or hearing him. I mean, how would you feel if you were the high priest? Would you go to a street meeting at which Jesus was preaching and listen to him? And they'd say, aren't you the high priest? No way. They're not going to give dignity to Jesus by being there to see or hear him. I think the same was true of his apostles. I don't think they were there to know who Jesus was, and surely they weren't there to know who the apostles were. Why would they take note of them? It's only when the apostles speak with such confidence and boldness, now they begin to say, wait a minute, that guy's face is familiar. And it all of a sudden begins to register, these are the guys that were standing around behind Jesus when he was talking. In other words, they're carrying on his work. This is not some new group, some new problem. It's the old problem coming back to haunt them. They had nothing to say in reply. Now, I love this. They send them out of the room. And this is where we have the proverbial inspired fly on the wall. Aren't you delighted, however that information was given? Doesn't it just warm your soul to have a spiritual bug in the room? And to hear the conversation of these guys, wow, it'll happen again in Acts chapter 5. I have a theory about that. It's not too spiritual, but it's simply this. A, one of those on the council gets saved and tells the Christians later on what went on in those meetings. B, Paul was a Pharisee who prides himself, or who used to pride himself, in being taught of Gamaliel. And in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel will speak. Gamaliel was there. Would it be any surprise if one day at class the disciples of Gamaliel said to him, hey, remember this guy Jesus? And remember the early scraps we used to have as a church and so on? What happened? I mean, I can conceive of that being the source of information. Whatever it is, here we go. They send the two apostles out of the room, and they now admit how things really are. And they said to each other, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. The evidence is there. We can't deny the, or we'd like to deny the evidence. We would if we could. We'd kill the evidence. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did the religious leaders decide to do? John tells us they intended to kill Lazarus and Jesus, to bury the evidence. I think this is one of those little mess-ups that happens administratively, even to guys who were as good as they were. I think they messed up and they arrested the lame man as well as Peter and John. Now, if they had a chance to do it again, you know what they'd have done, I think? They'd have taken the lame man for a walk in the country. Right. And it'd have planted him somewhere to inspire the roses. They'd have done away with him. And the next day when they had trial, they'd say, layman, what layman? Well, there's no layman around here. And it would be great. But somebody messed up. And I suspect that they probably... What would the charges be? If you were going to arrest Peter and John in the midst of this meeting at the temple, what would you charge them with? Oh, I guess if I were desperate, I'd say it was disturbing the peace. Well, hey, nobody's disturbing the peace more than this guy jumping around, leaping and praising God. And they probably said, you too, Buster, come with us. And look what it says. It says that they could not... Where is that verse? It says they could not... Of course, it says he was standing in their midst. No, I missed it. 14. All right. It says, and seeing the man who had been paralyzed standing with them. Man, there's the evidence. Look at that. The guy that they healed is standing there. His legs are working. And I'm sure the high priest said, who let him in here? But there he was. Incredible. They couldn't do anything about it. Oh, by the way, let's just talk about that for a minute. I think that you would want to call the opposition of the religious leaders, primarily the Sadducees, from a theological point of view, I think you would only call it harassment. I think if they were able to do, if they were free to do what they would have liked to have done, they'd align them against the wall and kill them, right on the spot. But I think they couldn't for several reasons. And this is where these guys who are so zealous to protect their power are really limited in their power. Let me suggest three areas that had to line up if these guys were to do what they wanted to do to the apostles. Number one, they had to have status with Rome. And I think they went to the well one too many times with Rome. Remember, Peter has said so himself. Pilate wanted to give him up. Pilate did not want to put Jesus to death. And I'm sure they said, look, this guy's creating all kinds of trouble and trauma. If we just get rid of him, we're going to have peace in Jerusalem. And what happens? An empty tomb. And now all this chaos. Can you imagine the Jewish religious leaders coming to Rome and say, could we kill just a few more? We got rid of this one, but we got this small group. If we could just put them out of the way. And Pilate would say, you've got to be kidding. You guys made me so much. No, don't come back. I'll think about doing away with you before I do away with them. So Rome has had it. I think they're stressed to their limit with them. And then there is the schism between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, once they had this strong... It was this fragile coalition between two very opposing deals. The Americans for Democratic Action, you know, let's say, and the NCAA, and, you know, put a few groups that are so opposing all together for one thing. And then the John Birch Society, you know, and the Ku Klux Klan. And I mean, everybody in this one group, in terms of their feelings for one another and their positions, how long do you think that lasted? It was flying apart at the seams. They didn't have the internal unity to pull it off. And then there were the masses. It's very clear, and probably most clear in this text, that at this stage, the masses weren't going to put up with it. This group, you only have power, even in totalitarian systems, and I think this was rather totalitarian, even in totalitarian systems, you cannot thumb your nose at the masses. You cannot ignore them. And if they are not for you, you're in trouble. And I think that's why we see this group walking on ice. They would have loved to have put the apostles in ice, but they can't. And so they are doing what they can at this point in time, hoping the situation changes. Now, notice the response. Well, and so what do? Basically, they harass. They challenge, they threaten, they question, but they don't punish them because they can't. They have no grounds for punishing. So they do all this bullying stuff. But bullying is simply the evidence you don't have power to do anything else. It's really an evidence of weakness. So that they're doing all of these kinds of harassing activities, but the fact is they cannot do what they want to do, and that's all they have left. And notice the response of the apostles to this. They say in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Notice what they are not saying. They are not saying, whether it's right or not, you be the judge. They're saying, we've got a decision. whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. So what Peter is saying is, the issue is, do we obey you or do we obey God? But he's clearly saying, to obey you is to disobey God. Our dilemma is, who do we obey? Now, what he's saying then is, he's not saying, you decide what's right and we'll do it. He's saying, we know what's right and we're going to do it. You, as the civil authorities of the land, are going to have to decide whether we've broken a law. And isn't that really what they're holding over their heads? I mean, let them cool their heels overnight in jail. And the inference is, we can keep you in jail as long as we want. We can do whatever. Legally, we're going to get you. And in effect, what Peter is saying is, you have to decide whatever legal decisions you make, and you'll make those before God. But when it comes to obeying God or obeying you, we're going to let it be known now. We're going to obey God. And you know what Peter's done? He's let the air out of their balloon. Because the only thing they had was the threat of power, which they've held over. And Peter's just said, you do what you want to do. We're going to obey God. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the Old Testament. Remember where the king said, you bow down or you die? And what did they say to him? God is able to deliver us, O king. That's not a question. Whether he will or not, we cannot prophesy. But we will tell you this, king. We will not bow down. You can't be intimidated with that kind of confidence. You can't be intimidated. And here are these guys again, shrugging their shoulders, looking at each other, eyeballs rolling. What are we going to do now? You know, I can say, can't you just see him? Come on, do something. Say something. And what can you say? There's nothing there. So all they do is threaten them further, verse 21, a little more intimidation. But on account of the people, they can't punish them. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle had been performed. So they let him go. Here is the greatest political power force in Israel, absolutely powerless. They let him go. So they go back to their companions. And I want you to notice in the few minutes that we have left how they respond. They go back, and it says in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, here is a very unfortunate thing. When you look at verse 24 and the quotation, you will notice, at least in a New American Standard Version, you will look over there in your margin and you'll see Exodus 20:11, Psalm 146:6. That's a very unfortunate event, because it may be that the words that are used here come pretty directly, you know, the arrangement, the exact words are close to those found in those verses. That's not the point at all. If you were to take the thought of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, you'd fill both margins. You'd fill both margins with scripture verses, because the whole view of God as the creator of the heaven and the earth is a view that permeates the Old Testament and the New. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment and demonstrate that. It's only one verse. But notice, it is the first thing the church does in their prayer and their praise. The first thing they do is acknowledge God as creator. What does that have to do with this? I mean, you know, it isn't a debate on evolution that we're talking about. It's the fact that they're being persecuted for their faith. Why do they turn to the fact that God is creator? What does it have to do with it? Well, you've got the creation accounts in Genesis, okay, 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel is about ready to go into the land of promise, and Moses is assuring the Israelites that God is going to do exactly what he has promised them. That means, Deuteronomy 28, blessing or cursing, depending upon their obedience to God's law. And he says to them, you remember that God created you. And by the way, you know why idolatry is such a serious offense? Because it is the undermining of the very truth that the apostles and the church affirmed when they said, you have made the heaven and the earth. What happens, and the warning in the early part of the Pentateuch about idolatry, not to mention all the way through it, is that when you begin to worship the creation rather than the creator, you have already turned the world upside down. You have already turned the reality of things upside down. So that idolatry is viewed as one of the greatest offenses because it now puts the creator, the creation, the material world above God, who made the material world. It turns theology upside down. Now, when you get then into the prophets of the Old Testament, you persistently see the reference to God as the creator. I'm going to give you one, but I'm going to give you a hint. You start looking at the prophets at around Nehemiah, by the way, has a great quote on that. But when you get to Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will see persistent references to God as the creator. And I want to mention just one of them from Jeremiah chapter 32. Interesting parallel. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, exactly where the apostles are now. And he is prophesying that God is going to judge Israel for their disobedience by having Babylon come and sack the city and lead them off into captivity. You know what happens to Jeremiah when he preaches that? Guess. He gets thrown in the slammer, just like the apostles. And that we see in verse 2. Now at that time, Jeremiah 32, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up at the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king of Judah. Now, as this thing goes on, the king of Judah is saying, I don't want to hear that kind of message. Be like the other prophets. Come on, be a good boy. Say, peace and prosperity. Everything's going to come up roses. Happy days are here again for Israel. Right? Jeremiah says, wrong. You're going into captivity. But Jeremiah also says, God is going to fulfill His promises to Israel, and you are coming back. And that's where the verses that follow now go on to where he buys this piece of land, he redeems this family inheritance, and he seals up the title in a jar. What he's saying is Israel will have the land, and therefore, even though I'm going to Babylon, I'm going to buy my family's inheritance because my family will possess it. We are coming back, but we're going away. And that's what the king didn't want to hear. Now, when Jeremiah gets off to himself, and prays, down in verse 17, notice the first thing he says in his prayer. In the context of speaking an indictment of God against Israel, of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, exactly what the apostles are preaching now, what does he say first in his prayer? Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and Thine outstretched arm. That's the theme. What is the meaning of it? Next phrase. Nothing is too difficult for thee. If God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, then God is all powerful. And if God is all powerful, it doesn't matter what men may try to do to us. Now, track this with me a little bit for a moment, if you would. And let's look at that theme of God's power in a couple of other places. Let's see if I can find those references real quick. Notice first of all in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Interesting reference. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Do you notice what this text has done? It has said God is the creator. God is the creator of all things. Not just the material world, not just the material heavens and the material earth. He is the creator of all thrones and dominions. Every king is a king for God in the sense that they will further the purposes of God. Now look at Revelation chapter 4. And this, believe me, is the skimming of this thought because you could make a long study of the creation theme in the Old and New Testament. But look at this. Revelation 4, verse 11. Here are the 24 elders falling down before God in heaven. And notice what they say. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. I want to suggest to you that God being the Creator is not just an affirmation of a truth. It is the foundation for the conviction of the Christian that God is sovereign. This is not the only thing God claims to have done for Himself. He will claim to create Israel. He will refer to the Exodus and show how God took a mighty nation, Egypt, and brought it to their knees to deliver an insignificant people and create a nation of them. There are many themes that God is working, but the one thing the creation theme proves is if God made it, and God owns it, and God sustains it, then it serves God. Everything does, including thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, what does that mean in the light of where the apostles are? Are they being persecuted? You bet. So what? The apostles are saying it's all within the sovereign purpose of God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. These men aren't doing something that shocks God. They are creations of God, including their thrones. Ultimately, they are serving the purposes of God, even in their rebellion and resistance to the gospel. And the fact is, folks, when you read through the book of Acts, the resistance and the opposition of the religious leadership of Jerusalem is exactly that which brings to pass the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles and the great proclamation of the gospel worldwide. Opposition and persecution doesn't restrict the gospel, it promotes the gospel. And that's why they can rest in the sovereignty of God. If you don't see the sovereignty of God in the book of Acts, my friend, then you're not looking. You're not looking. Because it's here, everywhere you turn. And the sovereignty of God is that which gives the apostles their confidence. God is in charge. Now, when you move that to the second thought then, in verse 25 and 26, now they turn to Psalm 2. And they say, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles... Everywhere we look in the Old Testament, this just being a case in point, everywhere we look in the Old Testament, we see men in rebellion against God. We see men in rebellion against the kingdom and the reign of God on the earth. Therefore, when we see men in rebellion now against us, it doesn't shock us, because we never believed the prosperity gospel stuff anyway. The way the scriptures read, you expect men to oppose God. If we are serving God, if we are furthering His cause, we expect opposition. Because the opposition against us is ultimately the opposition against Christ. That's what they're saying. We can identify. We preach Christ. The Old Testament said the world's going to resist Him. Why is that a surprise? And if you add the sufferings of Christ and the sovereignty of God, what you end up saying is, that God, in His sovereignty, uses persecution to further and promote His plan. That's why they're not uptight about it. By the way, do you notice that nowhere do they pray for safety? Nowhere do they pray for peace? Nowhere do they pray for an easy deliverance from the opposition? They pray for one thing, the proclamation of the gospel in boldness. Because when God's purposes are furthered, they are furthered when men hear the truth. See, the very thing that persecution is aimed at doing is saying, why don't you guys just cool it a while? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? I mean, and the people in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, they lost their lands and they were in jail and they were getting all kinds of trouble. And what did the writer say to them? Nobody there suffered blood yet. Anybody shed blood in your church? No, they'd lost their property. But you see, in Hebrews, people were thinking, how is it that we can back off in such a way that we don't suffer? Suffering and persecution tempts the church to blunt the message. And these people say suffering is a part of the purpose of God. It promotes the message. What we need is not ease. What we need is not peace. What we need is boldness. Because it is the message of God and the gospel which saves men. That's what they pray for. And notice, in an Old Testament kind of way, you remember like Mount Sinai and so on? Here's another theme you can trace through the Old Testament. Shaking. And it isn't the old Elvis Presley kind, I'm all shook up. No, it's this, they're shook in the sense that God is saying, isn't this a great big divine amen? God didn't say it, He just rocked the place. And what he was saying is, you got it. They're going to go forth proclaiming the gospel with boldness, with simplicity, with clarity. Not saying, I wonder how I can... Maybe I'm using words a little too strong. That's exactly why Jesus told his apostles, don't think about what you're going to say when you get drugged before men. Because when you do, you'll try to ease up on the message. I tell you, Peter didn't ease up, and Stephen didn't either. And Stephen lost his life for it. But nobody failed to hear the truth when Stephen spoke. That's how men are saved. So there is a theology of suffering here. The theology of suffering says, look at the Old Testament. Who didn't suffer? By the way, that's exactly what Stephen's going to say. Stephen is going to take Israel through a history lesson. He's going to say, hey, rejection of God's leadership, rejection of God's prophets, rejection of God is a persistent pattern in your behavior as a nation. That's what you've always done, you stiff-necked generation. Hey, there's a soft word from Stephen. That's what it's all about. Persecution and rejection ought to be expected. But persecution and rejection is not the evidence that God's plan is failing. It's the evidence that God's Son is still being rejected by a lost world. God in His sovereignty will use that opposition